Before we begin, we'll pause a few moments for silent prayer. This will be for orientation to concentration, but rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the opportunity of coming here, the opportunity to pursue our subject, to take in the information and therefore clarify it in our souls, as the important concepts that are involved are so important in our understanding of who we are, where we're going, and how we get there. We thank you for the work of Christ on the cross. We thank you for the fact that we have an eternal future. We lift our prayer of gratitude in His name. Amen. I want to show you a slide that I want to review here a moment. It's Acts 2:31. This is New American Standard. It reads this way, and I'll go back to verse 30 because it's actually one sentence among the two verses. And so because David was a prophet and knew that God had made a sovereign decision in eternity past, and has communicated it to him, supported by an oath whose content promises to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. So we're in verse 31 and some things that we need to note here. We took Sunday off for an Independence Day special. So I'd like to review some things that we have already noted on verse 31. It has to do with the fact that because David had advanced to the sophisticated spiritual life, and he had, he was able to discern with clarity a number of prophecies. Now, what he was able to understand came through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The kings of Israel, as well as those that followed, the kings of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, they had endowment of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not a consistent ministry. It comes from time to time when it's necessary, and that's under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But David was very consistent in having that ministry available to him. And when you have the Holy Spirit guiding you and instructing you, then you're able to understand things you otherwise would not. Now, the depth of the Old Testament literature at the time of David's reign is small by comparison to what the Tanakh ultimately becomes. We're looking at David in 2 Samuel, and therefore that means that he had the Pentateuch available to him, as well as possibly some of the other writings like Joshua and Judges and so on. He knew the history of Israel. He knew his place and so on. He had succeeded Saul, and we studied a number of the things associated with the change of administrations between Saul and David. But a lot of the information that David knows comes through the endowment of the Holy Spirit, and also he's able to add things together that have occurred in the Pentateuch as it's available to him. Now, David understood that if an offspring in his chart pedigree were to enter into human history, that personality must also be true humanity. So he is going to be the line of Christ. And so I think I've got the chart pedigree here. He was able to discern from the writings available to him what the chart pedigree was. And he also knew of that line of Abraham, the line of Isaac, and the line of Jacob. He also knew that the tribe of Judah was the rulership tribe, and all of these things were available to him to understand that there was a bloodline that ran from Judah through Isaac, and then, of course, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, got to include him, as well as Judah, and that that was the line of Christ. This became evident to him, especially in what we call 2 Samuel, where he receives the Davidic covenant from the prophet Nathan. Now, Nathan actually is informed of this by God. He tells Nathan what he wants him to tell David, and that's what you see down through verse 16 in that chapter 7. And then you see in verse 17, it is instructions to Nathan to inform David of all of these things. So drawing from all he knows up to that point, plus the Davidic covenant, he is able, therefore, to discern a lot of doctrines. In addition to that, he's writing a number of the Psalms. And we've studied the fact that he was a composer of music. He wrote lyrics. They became the Psalms. About 73 of them he wrote. 11 of the what's called the Messianic Psalms were written by David. And especially number 2, which is Psalm 16, comes into view in the Acts 2 passage. And so if this individual was able to discern through the power of the Holy Spirit the checklist that proceeds through the entire Bible with regard to the line of Christ, then that means if he could understand it with a little bit of information that he had, then therefore he can look into the future and do it very precisely and with great clarity. We should be able to understand these things with a completed canon. So if that personality was also the Messiah, then he also must be undiminished deity. He would understand that. He must, in his human perfection, fulfill all the rituals associated with the Levitical sacrifices. Now, the Levitical sacrifices were visual aids. That's, in essence, what was going on there. And so what they were looking at were illustrations, so to speak, that were teaching about Messiah and what Messiah would do once he arrived. Now, they didn't have that terminology at the time that the Pentateuch is being written, but they knew the concept. And so that's why in the Old Testament there is a process of acquiring biblical truths. As soon as these things were revealed to the prophets and to the other writers, then they were made available to the Jews. They were taught by the Levitical priesthood, and they were taught by others, say prophets, for example. And so as this process continued, people were able to understand and grow in grace and therefore make an advance in their spiritual life. The visual aids of the Levitical sacrifices taught what the Messiah would accomplish once he entered into human history. And so for his true humanity to become the fulfillment of those sacrifices, then he must maintain absolute perfection to become a qualified substitute in the human race. He is going to be the Lamb of God. The Lamb was perfect in the sense that it had no blemishes. Therefore, when it was sacrificed, it was emblematic of the perfect Messiah, the perfect Savior that would therefore be sacrificed for the sins of the human race. And if he is successful in becoming our sacrificial Lamb, that he must be resurrected in order to sit on David's throne. That comes out in the Davidic covenant. And so if he's going to sit on David's throne, then not only is he true humanity, if he is that, then he has to be resurrected, because it is also prophesied that he was going to be a sacrificial lamb in and of himself. So all of these things come together in the mind of David, and you can see that he's growing in grace. He's putting all of these things together, and under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he writes Scripture. Primarily, he is going to write a number of the Psalms. Now, if the Messiah must satisfy the righteousness of God, which he must do, then he must also be God, for he, in resurrection, will sit at the right hand of the Father. And David brings that out in Psalm 110, verse 1, which is a Davidic psalm. He wrote, in other words, that is a Messianic psalm, but David wrote that. David was able to foresee the resurrection of Messiah, knowing that his humanity could not be abandoned in Hades, nor could his flesh see decay. That means resurrection to him. And if your flesh doesn't decay in the tomb, then something has to happen to prevent that from occurring. And the Lord was in the tomb for 3 days and 3 nights, but miraculously the flesh, as it's phrased in Scripture, is actually a corpse. The corpse of Christ did not decay in any way. Now, we noticed how when someone dies, if nothing is done on the hands of an undertaker with embalming and so on, if nothing is done, then a process begins. And decay is the first step in that process of the body just coming unwound, so to speak. It just evaporates and there's just skin and bones before it's over. So when you have the word decay at the very beginning of that degenerative process, that means that the very first level of this process did not even begin for the corpse of Christ. So therefore, David was able to look ahead, and the aorist active participle there is poeidon, and poeidon means to see ahead. So he is looking ahead prophetically into the future as he understands the things that are coming to him and being made known to him. He discerned the coming of the Messiah, quite obviously, that he would enter history. He would be in the Davidic bloodline. He prophesied the kingdom age. He understood that. And therefore, a descendant would be seated forever on the throne in Jerusalem. That means that there's going to be an end game to all of this. He's going to come, be sacrificed in true humanity, and he will be resurrected. And then without the church age intervening in the minds of Old Testament saints, that meant that a short time later there would be the kingdom promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He did not see the church age, and therefore it's running for about 2,100 centuries. And so as a result of that, he was able to foresee into the tribulational period and ultimately into the millennial kingdom. And so to be able to sit on David's throne, Messiah must be resurrected. He's nailed that down. If he is resurrected, then even though he dies physically, he will not remain in Hades. That's a paradise compartment, as we've learned, nor would he suffer decay. And Peter's calling on testimonies from the Tanakh that are assembled, and therefore he presents it to his audience. The incarnation, therefore, is widely known by the time that Peter gives his address. It is not mentioned in this context, but surely the gathered crowd remembers the testimony of John the Baptist. A lot of things were communicated during the public ministry of Christ as people observed Christ's exchange with a number of people, and John the Baptist obviously is one of them. And John the Baptist made an exclamation at the very beginning of his public ministry that I'm sure was passed around because of its content. It's very brief, but it's a very power-packed set of small words here. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And when he made that statement, then people who heard that, they assumed he was speaking of Messiah. And therefore, who is this Jesus became something that was asked around. Now, Peter again quotes David's understanding of the Davidic covenant, from which he draws the obvious conclusion that Messiah must be true humanity and that status must be executed. The Lamb of God, that goes all the way back to the sacrifices. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So Peter then quotes David again in Psalm 16:10. That's the second messianic psalm. And therefore, David is the author of it, and so he can quote David by going to that psalm. So Psalm 10 is one that is now found in Acts chapter 2 and is quoted by Peter. He had just reminded the people of David's claims of the second messianic psalm, and David was confident that his soul would not be abandoned in paradise so that he would be able to rule Israel in a messianic kingdom. Now, David will rule Israel, but there will be a number of countries. There must be, I think, maybe 180 or more countries in the world today. Now, some of them are not very big. There's a country that I think is between Spain and France that's probably the size of this lot. But nevertheless, it's a country. So when the millennial kingdom arises, there will be countries. How many, we don't know, but it will be a global concept. Therefore, there will be United Nations. United Nations is okay if Jesus Christ is running the show. I mean, he is the law. He is the ruler. He makes all of the decisions. He delegates it down. But nobody is going to be fighting about any borders. The No Borders crowd are really going to love the millennium if any of them can get saved. Because when you get in the millennium, there may be borders, but you have the freedom to cross those borders. Nobody's upset. Nobody's mad. Nobody needs a defense department. Jesus Christ, if he needs to solve something, he'll just do the zap job and that'll be the end of it. So there'll be very little of that because he's going to ensure that peace is maintained. So we'll like the millennium, I'm convinced of that. And we will be in resurrection bodies, so that will help. You won't have a sin nature, so you won't be causing as much trouble as you have during your earthly life. So the number of, benefits from being in a resurrection body and living in the millennial kingdom. So it'll be very nice for at least for us. Now, we'll have responsibilities. those who've knuckled down Winsocky and have gutted out boring Bible classes for a long time and have grown in grace, they'll have a huge inventory of ideas and they'll be assigned a very important position. Some will actually be presidents of countries or governors or what have you. And as this transpires over time, then you'll see how that plays out. So it all depends on how you press the attack in the church age. So David looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. That's anastasis is the word there for the resurrection. And who is resurrected is identified next in our verse, beginning with the important use of the masculine singular definite article to. That's spelled T-O-U. And I think I'm needing verse. I need to look back and see if this is the verse I need. Yes, I didn't see it on the board here, so let me see if I can find it again. The Christ, that's what I was looking for. He's the Messiah. Now, that definite article there is something I want to take up in our study. So let's do that. Peter's use of the definite article is extremely important to the logic of Peter's argument. Anybody can claim to be the Messiah, and many did during the public ministry of Christ or before. It's nothing unusual for people to claim that they're the Messiah. Even today, occasionally you hear people that claim they're Jesus. And there even has been a rumor that spread around several years ago that Jesus was married and that he had children, and the children, by application, possibly were still alive today, one generation after another. That's an interesting concept, but it certainly could not play out in reality. Jesus Christ is in resurrection body and is seated at the right hand of the Father, so there's that. We want to look at amplification of this point from a Greek grammar. Now, I don't mean to bore you here, but I have to bore you on this, because as we look at this verse here, David looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. That's not unusual to have that phrase in Scripture, but in this context, it becomes very important. So let's see how. I'm quoting now from Daniel Wallace's Greek grammar. He writes this with regard to these definite and indefinite articles. In this case, he's talking about definite articles. At bottom, the article intrinsically has the ability to conceptualize. And he's going to explain what he means by that. In other words, the article is able to turn just about any part of speech into a noun and therefore make it a concept. For example, poor expresses a quality, but the addition of an article turns it into an entity. For example, the poor. Poor simply is something that is not up to standard. You have a poor piece of equipment. You have poor health. You can have a poor economic status. You can have a poor lot of things. But if you put that definite article in front of it, you turn it into an entity known as the poor. It is this ability to conceptualize that seems to be the basic force of the article, to turn it into a concept. In terms of basic force, the article conceptualizes. In terms of predominant function, it identifies. That is to say, it is used predominantly to stress the identity of an individual or a class or a quality. Now, the Greek article also serves a determining function at times. For example, it definitizes. Whenever it is used, the term it modifies of necessity is definite. There is a definite Messiah, a definite Christ, a unique Christ, an individual Christ. Now, these people in the audience that he's addressing are aware of the messianic concept. They may not be aware, some of them certainly are, about 500 of them, but not all of them are willing to buy into Jesus of Nazareth being the Christ. So it's very important that he use that definite article there. Now, I want to go farther with this. There are 8 individual articles in the English language and in the Greek language, 2 of which we will note. One is par excellence, and the second is monadic. We'll explain them as we go, and they're very important in their definitions. Let's take par excellence. The article is used by the speaker to point out an object as the only one worthy of the name, even though there are many other such objects by the same name. So you can take a baseball player. We have those downtown. They're playing now. They're called the Cardinals. And they're not very good this year. But one of them is better than the others. And that would be Matt Carpenter. So he, among the Cardinals that are on the field tonight, he is par excellence. But there are others who are also called Cardinals, and they play as well. In essence, par excellence indicates the extreme of a particular class. I am the chief of sinners does not mean the best of sinners, but the worst of sinners. The article par excellence and another one called the well-known article are often difficult to distinguish. Please note the footnote here just to define this term. The well-known article refers to a well-known object that has not been mentioned in the preceding context, nor is considered to be the best in its class, such as par excellence, nor is it one of the monadic kind. So therefore, it's just well known. Now, technically, this is due to the fact that the article par excellence is a subset of the well-known article. Okay, now let's do monadic. This is where it gets important. Monadic means one of a kind or unique. The article is frequently used to identify monadic or one of a kind nouns such as the devil, the son, or the Christ. There's only one devil. That would be a monadic definite article. There's only one son, at least in our solar system, and there's only one Christ. Therefore, the definite article is monadic. It is monadic in this context, and therefore he's identified Jesus in the context of his argument here. He's identified Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. There's only one, and he's unique. So the difference between the monadic article and the article par excellence is that the monadic article points out a unique object, while the article par excellence points out the extreme of a certain category, thus the one deserving the name more than any other in that category. Now, I hope you understand that, because when you go to this verse here and you see where Peter gets to the point of the resurrection of the Christ, there's only one Christ. This is a monadic definite article. And when this thing proceeds throughout the argument and then the peroration at the end, he is going to have taken information about Jesus Christ at the very beginning, and he calls him there a man. We'll get to that later. But he looks on Jesus as Homo sapiens. He looks on Jesus as true humanity. He looks on him as a man. They know him as an individual man, or they have heard about him during his public ministry. He's going to then go and build a case in his argument that he is more than just a man. He's also undiminished deity, and that makes him the Messiah. Peter's use of the monadic definite article in quoting David in Psalm 16:10 is to ensure his audience understands that the phrase "Your Holy One" makes reference to the unique person of Christ. Now let's see if we've got the Holy One in here. I don't know if that's in this particular phrase here. Yes, here it is right here. Your Holy One. You're here, God's Holy One. Okay, that would be Messiah. And he brings that down to unique Christ in the English translation of that in his argument. Now, this is the way Peter facilitates an association in his listeners' souls with the terms of Mashiach, that's Hebrew, and you have Christos, Christ, in the Greek. So they're the same individuals. If you're in Hebrew, then you're talking of the one person, this unique individual, that's Mashiach. And if you're talking about that in the Greek, it's Christos, and so it's Messiah or Christ. Now, those that translate biblical manuscripts into English do a good job of distinguishing personal pronouns whose antecedents are deity. And so you'll see this in your English translations. I don't know what flavor you have. I use the New American Standard. Some prefer the New International Version. Some are beginning to find out that the New English Bible, the NET Bible, New English Translation, is very good as far as exegetical commentary is concerned. If you have a NET Bible, you're looking at how they arrived at their English translation. Okay, so that's an exegetical approach. If you're looking at a Scofield Study Bible, you're seeing him take concepts in the text and giving you a short Bible study at the bottom. And also give you cross-references to other places of Scripture where the same subject is discussed. So both are really nice Bibles. I do not recommend the King James Version. There are reasons for that. I even have in my mind of doing a special on the King James Version to show you why it's a horrible translation and how it got to be that way. But just let me say, if all you've got is a King James, that's better than nothing. Now, those that translate the Bibles, of course, have this process by using certain pronouns and how they depict those pronouns in the English Bibles. When David wrote Psalm 16, his frame of reference was prophetic. He knew for sure that he would die and be buried, but he also understood from the Davidic covenant that there would be someone in his bloodline that would enter history, and that person would be the Messiah. So it's going to be someone from his bloodline. And therefore, the son of David is used consistently in Scripture, and we've seen that. We did a brief study of passages in the Old Testament where the Messiah is referenced as the son of David, among others. And so we went through that just to show you how replete that is in the Old Testament, and so how you can understand that. People understood that David was the line of the Messiah. And when they spoke of the son of David, they were speaking of the Messiah. So move that into the New Testament. You find this phrase also in the New Testament, and it's going back to the old and calling Jesus the son of David. All right, now that takes us back to this diagram right here, where you can see that you have an Adamic line here starting with Adam. But when you have Shem, the Semitic line, then you begin to work your way down to Abraham. Abraham was a Semitic. This is a Semitic line, and therefore he is going to become a Jew by a miracle of God so he can procreate again. He had one of those experiences with that housemaid, and that has created problems down to this very hour. So be careful who your housemaid is. It may be someone that's going to mess up the entire world, so you better stay home. Anyhow, there's that. Then we have the Jewish line here, and that begins with Isaac, because Abraham became a Jew, a Hebrew. Okay, he's not Semitic anymore. And the first Semitic born is Isaac. And then he's going to have Jacob, and Jacob will have 12 sons, and one of them is Judah, and that's going to be the line of Messiah, because that's the rulership line. And you work your way down to David. So that's good stuff to have to know now. This is in the context which David wrote Psalm 16:10. In Acts 2:31, Peter quotes from that psalm, but does so retrospectively in light of the resurrection. And so with these two perspectives in mind, let's compare the two verses that have emphasis on the personal pronouns in each. Let's start with Psalm 16:10. We'll keep things in context in the Acts 2 passage, and then note verse 31. So here we go, Psalm 16:10. This is a New American Standard with some instructions as we go through. For you, notice that I have taken the highlight, that's available on your computer, and I've highlighted the first letter in these pronouns so that if I take the little black text out of your notes, you would still be able to identify who's being talked about, although they're pronouns. But you can see it both here. For you, capital Y, so that's going to indicate deity, and the deity here is God. It could be the Holy Spirit, it could be Jesus Christ, but here it's God. For you, God, will not abandon my, lowercase m, my soul to Sheol. Who's speaking here in Psalm 16:10? That's David. So David understands that he is not going to be abandoned forever in Sheol. That's the Hebrew word for Hades. And the compartment being discussed is paradise. That's where the souls of Old Testament saints went before the ascension of Christ. We know in our previous studies when Christ ascended into heaven, he took the souls of those individuals in paradise and transferred them with him into heaven, and they're in interim bodies. Okay, so David understood that. And that's what it says here. For you will not abandon my soul in Sheol, because of the resurrection of Old Testament believers. Nor will you, capital Y, God, allow your, capital Y, God's Holy One, Messiah, to undergo decay. And that's resurrection of Messiah. That's how he conscrews that in Psalm 16:10. The Holy One, the Messiah, is not going to stay in paradise. He is going to be transferred, and the way that that will happen is his body won't decay. It will be turned into a resurrection body, and then he will ascend into heaven. So now let's go to the sentence that begins in Acts 2:30 and goes through verse 31. And so because David was a prophet and knew that God had made a sovereign decision in eternity past and has communicated it to him, supported by an oath whose content promises to seat one of his descendants on his throne. Now, what would that be? That would be the Davidic covenant. He, lowercase h, he, David, looked ahead prophetically under the ministry of the Holy Spirit and spoke of the resurrection of the unique Christ. There's your monadic definite article. He spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he, capital H, Christ, was neither abandoned in Hades, meaning paradise, nor did his, capital H, did the Messiah's flesh, or corpse, if you prefer, suffer decay, indicating the resurrection of Jesus. So this is powerful stuff. As we move through this passage, all of these things become clear as we go along. And this is how Peter is convincing this audience before him, made up of probably hundreds of people. We know that 500 people had seen Christ during his public ministry in one way or the other, and especially after the resurrection, we knew it was about that number. So when it comes to those who are gathered in front of him, Peter, he knows that there are hundreds of them who should know about him through the activities of the incarnation. How many were gathered, we don't know, but the city had a big influx of folks from 15 different countries who were in there for the Passover and observing that particular festival. And so how many people in that audience, we don't know. But we do know that a number of them came down from that upper room. There were 120, as we've noted, from chapter 1 of Acts. And they were down there, and that 120 included the 11 apostles plus the ringer that they called in there. He was a believer, but he was a ringer. He was not an apostle. And so we got at least 120 people. You've got people who've been evangelized by the gift of languages. And so some of them have responded, some have not. But the rumor has gotten out that the language speaking that was going on, the people were drunk. And therefore, he's got to suppress that idea because that is an insult to the gospel. And so he has to get the entire audience clued in on what's going on. And so in Psalm 16:10, David emphasizes the fact that he will not be abandoned in Sheol or paradise, nor will Messiah's corpse undergo decay. Now, Peter has just pointed out in Acts 2:29 that David both died and was buried, And his tomb is still with us to this day. Now, when he did that, of course, we're looking at David as an individual, Homo sapiens, and therefore people die. And not only did he die, he was buried, and his tomb is still, we're looking at the first century now, it's 33 A.D., and he says, you can go visit his tomb right here in the city of Jerusalem. So he now stresses that David looked ahead prophetically and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, or if you prefer, the Messiah. The two personal pronouns that follow have a capital H, he and his. And so we see the Christ, that he, Christ, was neither abandoned in Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. And so we have the he and the his here indicating Christ. So he, Christ, was not abandoned in paradise, nor did his corpse suffer decay. And Peter is leading the people rhetorically with a logical progression toward an obvious conclusion. Now, he's using classical rhetoric here, and he's in the argument phase of this. And he's in the logical stage of the argument. He's bringing across logical conclusions that will lead, therefore, to a decision. So in Acts 2:22, Peter begins his exordium, that's at the very beginning, by referring to Jesus as the Nazarene. They knew that Jesus was from Nazareth. He's a nice guy. He's done great things and on it could go about bragging on a very prominent individual. But he doesn't even suggest he's a Messiah yet. He takes them where they are and is going to lead them to where they need to be to make a good decision. So he calls him the Nazarene and a man. And the word man is in lowercase m in your Bibles. Therefore, Homo sapiens, emphasizing the Lord's true humanity here, but does not refer to him as the Messiah. Notice how in the exordium, he simply presents Jesus Christ as someone you know. He's from Nazareth and he's a guy. In verse 23, Peter begins his statement with this word man. And man is in italics in your Bibles. It is a capital M, but that word is not found in the original. What Peter said, we don't know, but if you use the word man, then it was lowercase intent. We have it as a capital here so that we can see he's talking about Jesus. Now, by the way, the people that write these Bibles, they're within this century, they wrote the New American Standard. That's what I'm using here. And so when they write the man, they want you to know he's talking about Jesus. What he said, I'm trying to get that across to you. What did Peter say? There was no Bible sitting out there that they could look at and follow along. What he said was the man, lowercase. He has to be accepted as someone they know to start with. This is the very beginning of his speech. And then he goes on to say, whom they nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Now, the death there, in their view, is physical. You could say the murder of Christ. Well, he wasn't murdered. He just gave up the soul and spirit. And when he was done with his work, he said, I'm out of here. And he made the statement with a very loud voice from the cross. And therefore, since he has been sacrificed in the sense of dying spiritually through the imputation of our sins to him and the subsequent judgment. Once he had satisfied the reason he came, had done his duty successfully and was finished, and he said so, tetelestai, it is finished, then was no reason for him to continue on. The next stage is to get resurrected so that you can have a resurrection body if you believe in his work on the cross. So he had to die. But he didn't die from wounds that were inflicted upon him. He didn't die from the sword that was shoved through his chest cavity. He was already dead at that point. So what is the death here? It was a death of dismissing his spirit and his soul in the care of the Father and the care of the Holy Spirit. So we've studied that, and you understand this. So what they're emphasizing here, what Peter is physical death. As the statement continues in verse 24, Peter then acknowledges that God raised him up again, but does not use the word resurrection. in order to bring the people to the point of understanding that Jesus was the Messiah and was resurrected in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, Peter moved into his argument by citing David in the second messianic psalm, which is number 16. So Peter's argument begins in verse 25 of Acts 2. The argument is broken down into three subsections. The first is the athos. This is a mode of persuasion which introduces a witness who has excellent character, one who is trustworthy and creditable to all who know him. Therefore, he is believable. So Peter is not going to present himself as the witness, although he would be a good one, but he is not as widely known as this man who was in the general geographic area for the last 3 years. And so he's going to present David talking about that man. David is known by everybody. So that person is David, whose reputation is par excellence. See the difference? David is par excellence. He's head of the class, but there are others. But in the minds of the Jews, who are the heroes in their pantheon, so to speak? Well, you got to start with somebody, so let's just say it's Moses. And then there's going to be Abraham. Then you throw in Isaac and Jacob. And then you throw in who's next? Well, that'd be David. So this is a pantheon of people who are par excellence. Who ranks top? In these people's minds, that's going to be David. He couldn't have used anyone else better for this argument. And one of the major reasons is that this man, David, has written so much about the Messiah who Peter is trying to introduce to this crowd. So this is the perfect person to present as the witness. So that person then is David, whose reputation is par excellence and well known by every Jew, and his lyrical and musical compositions are esteemed and revered in the structure of his 73 Psalms, 11 of which are messianic. And that would include number 16, which Peter references. Now, introducing David at the very beginning of the athos is a masterful tactic to ensure Peter gets his audience's undivided attention and a certain indication that the Holy Spirit is running this show. They get riveted when he mentions David. Why would they not? He's gotten their attention. He's going to quote David. He's going to pull a messianic psalm out that is going to introduce who they know as Jesus of Nazareth. He will make sure they understand this before he gets down to verse 36. And when he gets through, by the way, what's going to happen? He does such a great job of presenting this that when he gets down to the last verse of his presentation, everybody wants to know at that point, what must we do to be saved? What do we do? That's where he wants to go. That's where he gets. That's what happens. So the recitation of Psalm 16, 8 through 11 is contained in Acts 2, verses 25 through 28, and contains information that introduces the concepts of Messiah's true humanity. Also included in that is quite obviously his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And after the athos mode wins the confidence of the people, Peter moves into the logos mode of his argument. The logos mode presents rational arguments combined with logic to persuade his audience. So now he moves into using logic. I've gotten your attention. I've given you a wonderful witness whom you know, revere, and hold him in very high esteem. This section includes verses 29 through 33. And we find ourselves now in verse 31. We've done a summary of the verse, and now we note some of the details. Importantly, Peter cites Psalm 16:10, which he quotes in Acts 2:27, and now makes application in verses 30 through 31. Now in Acts 2:30, the summary of the Davidic covenant found in 2 Samuel 7, we've studied that recently, while Acts 2.31 quotes Psalm 16.10. Let's repeat that so you get this straight. In Acts 2.30, you find a summary of the Davidic covenant. And that's found in 2 Samuel 7. It runs all the way down through verse 18. Okay. While Acts 2.31 quotes Psalm 16.10. So we have these two verses together. And we've noted them already this evening. The two provide the details of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah. Now, the opening clause, "He looked ahead," refers to David making application to the resurrection of Messiah, whose body was in the grave but did not suffer decomposition. That's a miracle in itself. But it's a perfect body. We did discover the corpse of Christ. We did a brief survey of that. And it was absolutely perfect, and that means he's sometimes called the last Adam. In what context is that meant? Well, the original Adam was perfect. He had a perfect life and a perfect body and perfect environment and a perfect wife up to a point. So he could have still be alive today, a perfect body. Jesus had a perfect body. He grew to maturity. He was a man, with a capital M. He was a man at age 33 when he decided to dismiss his spirit and his soul. So that was his age when he chose to die. But he is an individual that in that perfect body could continue to live, but his duty was done. There was no reason to hang around. His obligation that was assigned to him had been accomplished. So David deduces from the Davidic covenant the details regarding Messiah's relationship with mankind. It's to be a sacrifice, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. He would have to be both true humanity and undiminished deity to accomplish these things that are prophesied about him. So David's a genius. He's adding all of these things up. Now, Jesus was resurrected on the Feast of First Fruits. That's what follows in the Passover. That's what follows the festival of unleavened bread. So all of that runs into what's called first fruits, and that's on a Sunday, it turns out. The first day, it says in the Bible, the first day of the week, so we call that Sunday. They call it the first day of the week. But the Sunday is when the resurrection occurred. So that's called first fruits. And then when you leave first fruits, which is day one, and then you go to Pentecost, which if you evaluate the word, it means 50 days. But Pentecost actually has to do with seven sevens. So it's 49 days plus first fruits. So you have a 50-day deal. So 50 days to Pentecost. So Jesus was resurrected on the first fruits day, which is associated with the festival of Passover. And 7 weeks later is the festival of Pentecost. It's called the Festival of Weeks, which offers thanksgiving for the harvest and so on. The word Pentecost is the Hebrew word for the 50th part. That's how you would break that down. Penta comes into our way of thinking with the concept of 5 and 50 and so on. The Hebrew word is Shavuoth, and it means in the Hebrew 7 weeks. I'll give you a little breakdown here. I think it's fairly short. I go to a theological dictionary of the Old Testament for this. Give you a little background on this. The heptadic temporal division of 7 days. Now, heptads, we've studied, that has to do with Daniel's 70th week. It has to do with 7 weeks in the context of the Hebrew there. It has to do with 7 years. So it would be seven anything. A heptad is seven anything. So we have weeks in our calendar, and a heptad in our calendar would be what? It would be 7 days. So you have to know what you're talking about. And here the heptadic temporal division of 7 days is of particular importance in this ritual. The earliest festival regulations, which are noted in Exodus 23:15, Exodus 34:18 through 20, the earliest festival regulations already fix the duration of the Feast of Unleavened Bread at 7 days, a regulation remaining stable even after the association of this feast with the Passover. So from the perspective of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the heptadic system acquired significance for the entire Israelite festival calendar. Now, the Shavuot, Feast of Weeks, is celebrated for 7 times 7 days after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so that would be 50 days counting the first fruits, and that brings us to the point of the birthday of the church. Now, we can track this by observing a passage in Acts chapter 1. Let's note Acts chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. And we may have to stop along in here because this is where we get into something we can't finish in our hour. But let's get it cracking anyhow. Acts 1, verse 3. To these, meaning the apostles, he, Jesus, presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard from me. Note the footnote. This goes back to John 14:26. When it says something, you know this because you heard it from me. Well, you got to do the research and find out what was it he told them that's pertinent to this context. So you go to John 14:26. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. John 14:16 through 17. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And that is John 14:26. So in verse 4, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Actually, 10 days, which would be the total of 50 days from the resurrection to the festival of Pentecost. And not many days from now, he's standing on the Mount of Olives. He's about to ascend into heaven. I think that's in verse 9, somewhere along in there. And then these guys are left to wait 10 days. And then that is when the church age began. And so David looked ahead to all these things leading up to the beginning of the church age, which he did not have the authority to know. And so since David can't know this, we're about to see it begin. This is the mystery dispensation, something that's not prophesied in the Old Testament, something that Jesus spoke about in shadowy tones. He would indicate these things, but he would not in any way explain them because it had to remain a mystery. So David did not in any way understand it all. And so he was able to look at things that Jesus would do. He would be alive. He would die. He would be buried. He would be resurrected, and he would wind up in heaven. And therefore, he would wind up in heaven with him. And then ultimately, he would be in a millennial kingdom promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that he would be with Jesus in Jerusalem. That was what he understood. He did not get the church age. And so since he didn't, this is a good place to stop, and we'll resume at Acts chapter 1 tomorrow night. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity of going through what amounts to a review of what we've done, pulling these things together, and to see how the conclusion may play out as we move forward in the passage. We thank you for exposing us to this information in this concise presentation by Peter, for it actually is a way to help a person understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter actually has given us a wonderful guideline on how to expose the unbeliever to Jesus as being Messiah. We'll encourage and motivate us by these things. We lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.